Love that final line showing the saints of old lining the parade route, as it were. It's really a glorious picture that we have in that hymn. I also wanted to, at the risk of greetings, by the way, I hate to just kind of jump in here. How's everyone doing? It's good to see all your faces. And I did want to draw a little attention to our brother's misspeaking, which would otherwise be very bad manners. But when you said, Jim, our servant, I smiled. And obviously you meant, you know, your servant, God's servant, which by the grace of God I am and you are. But I am also your servant. And it was just a really good reminder, and a reminder of what Christ, you know, as He washes our feet, we get the privilege of washing one another's, don't we? And so it ought to be. So thank you for that good reminder. And I am very happy and privileged to be your servant and His this morning as we open His Word. We come this morning actually to John chapter 1, if you want to be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And this is, I feel like I say this about every time I preach, but this is just one of my favorite passages. It's a delightful passage that we find about the early disciples of Christ. And this is a message that I did preach some years ago, and I have reworked. And I have to tell you that I said to Barb this morning, when I rework a message that I did some time ago, it's always an interesting experience, because inevitably you end up looking at it saying, why in the world did I say that? That's terrible. You know, this is awful. You know, this part here's got to go. And so I was cutting and pasting and, you know, adding new things. And as you might expect, it's also an encouraging exercise as well, because you sense that God has grown you. And that's why you're critical of the work you thought was your best before. But I did want to add, I want to ask your forgiveness in advance for all that I will cut from this message in the future that you'll be subjected to. So let's pray briefly and come to His Word. Father, again, we are very grateful to be here on this beautiful day. The windows open, the breeze blowing, the sunshine coming down. And we would ask, Lord, that You would also open the windows of heaven and blow the breezes of Your Spirit, Lord, amongst us. We pray, Lord, that He would be the one who teaches all of us, Lord, and that Your Word would be open to our hearts, and that You would be glorified, and that Christ would be lifted up. We thank You so much for our Savior, that He was willing to serve us, not just washing our feet, but by shedding His dear blood, Lord, for our sins, so that we might be made children and sons and daughters of God. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John chapter 1, and we're going to be beginning in verse 35. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The next day, again, John was standing, that is, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold," there it is, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" or "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, that would be about 4 in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit or no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, and I can't help but think he said this with a little bit of a delighted chuckle, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. From this, I would like to look at what I'm calling, "Are you a true Israelite? Are you an Israelite indeed?" And just as by way of introduction, we're going to look at this under three different heads. But just as we just get started, I love just looking at sort of the context here and see how Jesus gladly welcomes these curious disciples, where we're told in verse 35 and 30 through 37 that these apostles of John, really, or not apostles, but disciples of John, who had been following him, after John points him out and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they begin to follow Jesus, and Jesus welcomes them so wonderfully, saying, what do you seek? Which is a really, when you think about that, it's a really a heart-penetrating question. You can spend some time on that question. What do you seek? And he's the Son of God. First thing he says to them is, "What do you seek?" And then said, come and see. He's very welcoming, very gracious. And what's really amazing, too, that whatever took place that day, and I love looking at verse 41. If you look at verse 41, where my eyes were failing me there for a second. Whatever went between them, and I love just with our imaginations to let our thoughts go to, like, what was that day like, that first afternoon? 4 o'clock, they go and spend the afternoon with Jesus, but whatever went in that, they came away utterly convinced that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah. Because the very next day, we find one of the two who had heard, we see Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he first found his own brother there, and he says, "We have found the Messiah." I mean, words cannot be clearer. They could not be more definitive. We found him. We have found the one we've been looking for. And that's something I also wanted to point out, is these early disciples that we're told of in this chapter, these were men very obviously of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, their Bible. Because see how when Philip finally comes to Nathanael, see how he speaks to him. He says, "Can anything good out of Nazareth?" We'll get to that in a second. But before that, Philip says to Nathanael, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Can you relate to this? He speaks to his friend like friends talk. Like, you know, we're not told of any introduction. "Hey, Nathanael, how's it going?" We're not told of that part. But he gets right to the point and he says, as if Nathanael will understand exactly what Philip's talking about, he's saying, "We have found what you and I always talk about," right? We, you know, remember how we're looking for the Messiah, the one Moses and the prophets have been speaking about. This is something these guys had a camaraderie in. These men, they had followed John's, thinking perhaps this is the beginning of the fulfillment of what the prophets have spoken and perhaps the coming of the Messiah. But when John says very openly, "I am not him, I am not the Christ," but instead points to the one he calls the Lamb of God, then these guys say, "Oh, all right, well then we're going to follow Jesus." These men had the Scriptures in common. These were men who fellowshipped around the truth of God, and they understood that they could speak to each other in that way. So when Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found the one that was written about, it's Jesus of Nazareth," then we come to this amazing little response, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And, you know, most of the time I always think of that as, you know, that town that nobody likes. And that was indeed the case with Nazareth, apparently, that it was kind of a despised town. "Can anything good come out of..." Sorry, Barb's from Cleveland. "Can anything good come from Cleveland?" You know, and we have that sense of that, like, surely not, you know. And You know, that's kind of the assumption. But even I think there is some of that in his comment. It's sort of this guileless, like, hey, you know, we all know about Nazareth, right? I mean, come on. But more than that, it was because Nathanael also knew that according to the Old Testament scriptures, and as it says in John chapter 7, verse 52, no prophet arises out of Galilee. And so here's a man of his Bible, and he's saying, all right, you're saying it's Jesus, and you sound pretty convinced, but some things, you know, we have an issue here. There is nothing written in the Bible, in the Old Testament scriptures, what they knew is their Bible, that says anything, any prophet is going to arise out of Galilee. Now, he didn't know that according to the scripture, Jesus had actually been born in the city of David, Bethlehem, and only after moved to Nazareth. And so that would all get cleared up eventually. But this is how this man responds. So that, just as an introduction, I first want to speak about this idea. Oh, and then Jesus finally gives him this beautiful and curious greeting from the Lord. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, no deceit. What an interesting way to introduce yourself and to actually get acquainted with someone. But it is really, as we'll see, it is a really amazing and beautiful greeting that he gives him. So first, we'll look at this under the definition of a true Israelite, a genuine son of Israel, we might call it. Secondly, the character of a true Israelite. And then three practical ways we can be true Israelites. So under the first one, the definition of a true Israelite. And first I want to just say what it's not. What this means, what Jesus says when he says, behold, a true Israelite, what it doesn't mean is he doesn't just mean a national Jew. In other words, he doesn't just mean anybody who has physically been born into Judaism or the Jewish nation by way of birth and blood. He's not talking about that, because that would obviously be true of everybody in Israel at that time. He's not speaking actually about that. And even though the Jews at that time prided themselves in their physical lineage, remember how Jesus, in debating with the Jewish priests especially, but also the people, said, Abraham is our father, they replied. And Jesus very amazingly said to them, if you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. So he takes issue with them actually taking pride in their physical lineage, but that's not what's going on here. So what does it mean? If you would turn to Romans chapter 8 very quickly. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to draw a few things from this particular passage about what does it mean to be a true Israelite in the sense that we're talking about here. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. There, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things... Wait a second. That is... Oh, I'm sorry. That's 8:28. I'm supposed to be in 2:28. There we go. Sorry about that. Romans 2:28. Also a great truth, no doubt. Romans 2:28. What does it mean to be a true Israelite? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. Now, there's a mouthful there, but I'd like to draw several different observations about what does it mean to be an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite, from this particular passage, because it says in so overtly, talking about what a true Jew is, a true Israelite. First of all, it is an inward reality, and that is referred to, first of all, as circumcision of the heart. First of all, to be a true Israelite is an inward reality, and one that's called here circumcision of the heart. We see this reality, or this idea of circumcision, all through the Scriptures. We know that it was commanded as to be a physical reality for the males of the Jews. But even from the Old Testament times, deep into the Old Testament, God referred to it as something even greater. There was that outward form, but inwardly, there was this inward reality. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15 and 16. No need to turn to these various passages. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Interesting. So when it comes to what does it mean to have be a true Israelite, it has to do with having a circumcision of the heart, whatever that means. And it's connected here with be no longer stubborn. There's a submissiveness. There's a humility He's asking them to have, a dependence on God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live. So here, circumcision of the heart is connected with loving the Lord with all you got, with everything in you. Interesting. Further, as far as what do we find about this idea of circumcision of the heart? Colossians, from the New Testament, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In Him, that is Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him in faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Here, circumcision of heart is married together with images we would otherwise connect with conversion. So you were baptized with Him. You believed in Him. You were reborn in Him. These images of being buried with Him in baptism and raised through faith, it's equivalent to conversion, a converted heart. So what does it mean to be a true Jew, a true Israelite? Well, first of all, it means you have a circumcised heart and all that is involved in that inward reality. But also notice under this part that the inward reality has to do with the Spirit of God. And here we see in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, in contrast to the Jews who were kind of dogging Paul at the time and who were always giving him trouble, who gloried in their outward circumcision, he says of himself and those who were with him, for we are the circumcision. I'm sure that came like a bomb in a lot of ways to his Jewish readers. We as Christians, we are the circumcision. They like to talk about how we're the circumcision. No. We're the circumcision. How so, Paul? He says, we are the circumcision who, what do? We worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. He says, you want to know what it really means to be truly circumcised? You want to know what it means to actually be a true Israelite? He says, we're not all about the outward forms. Those things meant something, but they pointed to an inward reality, and that is circumcision of the heart. And what does that lead us to? It leads us to a true worship. He says it leads us to worship by the Spirit of God and to glory in Christ Jesus and to put no confidence in the flesh. We put confidence in God. We put confidence in the finished work of Christ. We do not put confidence in outward rites and rituals. So, what does it mean to be a true Jew from this Romans passage? Well, it is an inward reality that has to do with circumcision of the heart. It's an inward reality that is by the Spirit, but also thirdly, it's an inward reality that creates a desire for the praise of God, not the praise of men. Interesting. He says that at the end of that part, and also like in John 5:44, how can you believe, Jesus says to His hearers, He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? The primary focus of somebody who is circumcised in heart, who is a true Israelite, a true Jew, is, in this situation, is the glory they primarily seek is not from men. Now, isn't it true that we're born that way, right? We are so focused on one another. It drives me crazy, actually, about my own heart. It's like I've been a Christian a long time now. 35-something years. I don't know what. But I still care too much about what people think of me. I care what you think of me right now. And it drives me nuts, you know. Now, there's a part of that that is appropriate. We're social beings. You know, we're supposed to have manners. We're supposed to treat one another. But when it becomes a selfish concern, when it becomes a distracting, fleshly kind of carnal concern, and primarily when it comes into competition with our primary concern of what God thinks, right? We're gonna wrestle with this reality until we die, even as believers, right? But one of the things that becoming a true Israelite accomplishes, at least in the beginning and in a progressive way until we go to be with Christ in glory, is that we will increasingly be, by the help of the Spirit of God, more aware of the glory of God and what He wants us to do rather than the concerns of other people. Rather than the horizontal concern, we have more of a vertical concern. Lord, help me, to have You as the primary one I want to please. This is what we're being taught in this passage. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying where he says, we put no glory. Where did I go? It's right here. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. We seek the praise of God as true Israelites. So, as far as the definition of a true Israelite, the primary focus and reality of that true Israelite, as we've talked about. Secondly, the character of a true Israelite. What is the character of a true Israelite? And this is where Jesus says, in whom there is no guile. No deceit is another word for that in verse 47. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 says this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. See how these two things are coupled together. The one who the Lord does not count iniquity against is also the one described as the one in whom there is no deceit. Interesting. What God has joined together, let us not separate, right? He says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, I think it's important at this point that I point out the rest of this particular psalm. As many of you know, Psalm 32 is a psalm of repentance. We're talking about how a true Israelite should be one in whom there is no deceit. And if you're like me, one of the questions, if we're honest, we have to say is, well, wait a minute, I struggle with forms of deceit every day. Maybe not in the extreme, but I'm not a perfectly undeceitful, a perfectly truthful person. I strive to be. I desire to be. What do I do with this remaining deceit? Are you saying that anybody who would be a true Israelite, a true Christian, has to have no deceit? We can't be saying that. We can't be saying that because even within this very psalm, when we're talking about the character of a true Israelite, it's David writing this psalm after he has sinned grievously. Was it the time with Bathsheba? I'm not completely sure if that's what he's speaking about specifically. But in the wake of some difficult sin, he writes, going on from this, he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so whatever this may mean, the character of a true Israelite to have no guile, no deceit, it cannot mean sinless perfection. But we will see that it does have a meaning, though. This word deceit or guile, I'm not a Greek scholar, I looked it up, but the word, the Greek word for it is dolos. It's pronounced dolos as best I understand. And the definition of it is a bait, a decoy, or a snare, stealthiness or craftiness or subtlety. And it seeks to appear as one thing while actually being something else. So when Jesus said, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile, he says, when you see Nathanael, what you see is what you get. There's no craftiness, there's no stealth, there's no deceit, there's no double-mindedness, there's no like trying to be something over here when he's really something over here that's very, very different. And what's really interesting here too, when we think about examples from the Scriptures, one of the first examples that came to my mind is, remember Jacob. Jacob and Esau, and the very well-known story of how, you know, he wanted to get the blessing, or his mother really wanted him to get the blessing, and so she dressed him up like his older brother Esau, put, you know, fur on his hands and made him smell like the field like Esau. And even though, you know, Jacob was kind of a scrawny little dude, as you can tell, and Esau was kind of the burly outdoor type, you know, and did, you know, at that time Isaac's eyes were failing, and so he couldn't really, and they pulled the rug over on their dad. On his dad, and he actually received his brother's blessing in his place. We know the story well. And the guy was a conniver. He was a shyster by nature. He was a dishonest, deceitful young man, which is just an amazing thing that we're told about in the Scripture, right? That God set His grace upon this man so obviously not because he deserved it, right? I mean, if there's anything obvious about the story of Jacob and Esau, is God put His grace on somebody who was undeserving of His grace. And in passing, that should be very encouraging to all of us, right? That's what He does with every single one of us. He sets His grace every single time He sets His grace on somebody. He sets His grace on somebody who doesn't deserve it. Not even one bit. And in dramatic high contrast colors, God gives us this kid, Jacob, who was just a shyster. I mean, if we knew him, we'd be like, man, stay away from Jacob. You know, like he's, you know, like you don't want to hang with him. You don't know, like watch your wallet when you're around Jacob. You know, it's just amazing how God does this. You see how God goes out of His way sometimes to assure us of some realities that we need to hear. God didn't give him grace because he deserved it. Quite the opposite. But when we're talking about this idea of deceit, or what I'm calling in the Greek, dolos, he comes to mind. And there's several things I want to point out. And this is under that second major head of the character of a true Israelite. First of all, dolos, or deceit, belongs to the realm of the devil and his servants. 2 Corinthians 11:12-15, for such men, he's speaking of false apostles, for such men are false apostles, deceitful, dolos, workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves. That word there is actually used to form the word masquerade. They masquerade. It's actually translated in some of the Bibles as they masquerade as servants of righteousness. See this picture. When it comes to the character of a true Israelite, this is what he should not be. This whole thing belongs to the character of the devil. This whole area of deceit, dolos in the Greek, it's actually of darkness. It's of the realm of the devil. Matthew 26:4, of the chief priests that were against Jesus, it says of them that they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth, by dolos. Same word. They plotted together to arrest Jesus by sneakiness, deceit. This is of the realm of the devil, and kill him. And they did through the deceitful kisses of Judas. Amazingly. So, dolos belongs to the realm of the devil, as far as under the character of a true Israelite. These are the things that it shouldn't be. Dolos also has no place, secondly, in the character of Christ and His servants, the true Israelites. We're told that of Jesus Himself in 1 Peter chapter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was dolos found in His mouth. No guile, no deceit. Our Savior was perfect and pure. He didn't have any kind of double anything. What you see was what you got. He was perfect and pure. So it's not only of Christ as far as His character, but also His servants. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is an interesting passage because it actually uses the Greek word dolos and its opposite, a dolos, the a being what kind of makes it the opposite in the Greek. And so, listen for that. He says, Peter says this, he says, speaking to Christians, so put away all malice and all dolos, deceit. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Then he says this. He says, like newborn babes, long for the pure, that's adolos, the non-deceitful spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Isn't that cool? We translate that word pure, but it actually just in the original is actually not deceitful. Nothing double. Nothing underhanded. The Word of God is absolutely pure and perfect. What you see is what you get. And he says what you should do as a newborn babe in Christ or any maturity of Christian, he says, long for that adolos word, that pure word for your souls to grow thereby. And just by way of illustration, I was thinking about, like, what is it? One of the things that's always, especially if you're on a budget and you need a bookcase or something, and so maybe you go to Walmart and you look at the bookcases there and you're like, it's a nice bookcase, I guess. And you go over and you knock on it and you look at it and you know what it's got. It's got that like plastic, like wood looking stuff on the outside of what you know is actually on the inside. It's just like flake board. It's like glue board. That's why it weighs a ton when you got to get your buddy to help you, because it's all made of glue, right? You know, the whole thing. And it's not, it just looks like wood, but it's not. Now, again, it's, you know, if you have some of that in your house, I'm not calling you deceitful. You know, I have some in my house. You know, I don't know what that says about my character. But as an illustration, like if you were to drill into that bookcase, it would only take, less than a 16th of an inch to find out you don't have wood. You have flake board, right? What it appears to be and what it actually is are quite two different things. Now it serves a purpose, etc. How different, I was thinking, from fine Amish woodworking, right? I mean, you get a bookcase from an Amish woodworker, and you get a wood bookcase. You ain't getting flake board, man. You ain't getting a Dolos bookcase, you know. You ain't getting no Dolos bookcases from those guys. They get the real oak stuff. You take a drill through and through, you get oak all the way through, right? And that's what we're talking about. That's what, as far as the character of a true Israelite in whom there is no dolos, no guile, no deceit, that's what we're talking about. When Jesus said to Nathanael, behold, here's a guy who means business with God all the way through. All the way through. He wasn't saying he was perfect. He was just saying that this man's disposition, this man's intention is actually pure through and through. And it is his desire, even when he fails, it is his desire that he would be all about pursuing God with that guileless character. It's very beautiful. This is the character of Nathanael. This is the character of a true Israelite. Not perfection, but a disposition of pure devotion and honest, humble dependency on and pursuit of God in everything we do. So we've seen the definition of a true Israelite. We've seen the character of a true Israelite. And then thirdly, some practical ways we can be true Israelites. And I'm going to draw some things from 1 Thessalonians 2, if you want to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 2 uses this word dolos also. And so in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 6, here we find an exhortation from Paul using this very word. He starts there. He says, for our exhortation was not of deceit. Now, that's a different word. It actually can be translated error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. That's our word. Our exhortation. He says, Thessalonians, when we came to you guys, this is how we came. We didn't come with a underhanded way. We didn't come with guile. We didn't come with dolos. Well, Paul, how did you actually come? He says, we came like true Israelites. He doesn't say that, but that's what we're calling it. And what did that look like? He says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, there it is again, who tries our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness, Nor of men did we seek glory, neither from you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as apostles of Christ. There's a mouthful there, I realize. But there's some things I want to quickly draw out from this. So if we would be true Israelites, per Paul's description of how he came to the Thessalonians, what are some of the things we can kind of pull out of there? First, we need to avoid flattery. This may seem like a strange thing, but he's in the second part of that, he says, neither at any time did we use flattering words. What a strange thing for him to say. He said, when we came to you, Thessalonians, we preached the gospel and we didn't flatter anybody when we did it. Now, flattery is a really interesting thing, isn't it? You know, we all know what it is. You know, sometimes people call it like buttering somebody up, right? Yeah, I get you all buttered up. Well, then what? Why would you get somebody all buttered up? Why would you flatter them? Oh, you're so good looking. You're so smart. You're so amazing. Well, as many of us know, Proverbs 24 says this, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Well, what's a net for in this case? It's like a snare for birds, right? You got the net underneath there, and as soon as you got him nice and buttered up, you snag him, right? And you catch him. Well, that's what people do when they flatter, right? You hear it on commercials all the time. I was thinking, choosy mothers choose Jif. That's an old one. Remember that one? Choosy mothers choose Jif. Well, there's like a subtle flattery going on there. If you're a choosy mother, and I know you are, right? Well, then you should choose Jif. See the snare there. They want you to actually, they're trying to pull you in and get you to buy their peanut butter, right? By using a sense of flattery. Oh, you're the choosy type. I can tell, right? Right? And they get you to do what they want. That's a sort of light example, but that's an idea. And that's how it works. And Paul says, when we came to you, we were like true Israelites. We didn't use flattery. We didn't get you all buttered up. We came to you straight up with God's word, right? Secondly, avoid the love of money. He talks about, we didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. Now, that's old-fashioned language, but basically he's saying we weren't greedy underneath some covering. We weren't actually like underneath, though, you know, we didn't really want to admit it. We were just kind of after your money. We were just trying to, you know, like use you, right? And sadly, we've seen this in the church for centuries, right? The mixture of the love of money and ministry has been a great grief to the church and actually a great mark upon it in many generations, right? He says, we didn't come that way. We didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. What's a cloak? Something you kind of throw over to hide something, right? We didn't come that way. 1 Timothy 6:9, familiar words, for those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. There it is again. What's a snare? The love of money divides the heart. And a heart that's divided is not a pure heart. It's not a guileless heart. It's not a dolos heart. Or it's without dolos, a dolos heart, but given to deceit. When you love money, when I love money, and that's really what's kind of underneath my motivation somewhere, it's gonna tug on me, right? And some of the things I'm gonna be kind of acting towards, I might not be so overt. I might be pretty good at throwing a cloak over it, but it's gonna divide my heart and my motivations. And even while I try to serve God, I'll be divided. Paul warns against that. He says, what it meant to come to the Thessalonians as far as some of the practical ways that we should be true Israelites. He says, we seek to avoid the love of money. So we avoid flattery, the love of money. We also avoid the fear of man. He says, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tries or tests our hearts. There it is again. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And then just quickly, and this is under number 3, some practical ways we can be true Israelites, avoid flattery, avoid the love of money, avoid the fear of man, and then just what I'm calling number 4, some miscellaneous guile detectors. And just very quickly, and then we'll just have some closing thoughts. A couple of miscellaneous guile detectors under these ways we can be a true Israelite. If we would hide things, if we're tempted to hide anything because of shame, that is what I'm calling a guile detector. I sometimes catch myself, Like when I'm tempted to hide something, I need to ask myself, why am I hiding this? Now, there is such a thing as appropriate discretion, you know, where there's something that, you know, is of importance and, you don't want just anybody finding it out there on the kitchen table. And there's nothing shameful about what you're doing, but you're putting it in an appropriate place because it's just being discreet. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that's shameful. I'm talking about something in your life or mine that I really wouldn't want others to know because it's really something I shouldn't be doing. It's something I shouldn't be involved with. That's what I'm talking about. When you catch yourself, when I catch myself doing that, there is deceit present. Guaranteed. There is guile present. Guaranteed. Often when I'm faced with this, I'm just speaking personally, is at my computer at work. Right? Even now we know the browsers are actually made for this purpose, to be deceitful, to have dolos, right? Incognito mode. Why would you need such a thing? Why would you need a mode in your browser that says, hey, we're not going to keep any history here, man. Hey, it's cool just between me and you, right? That's what the browser makers are actually saying. We're going to help you be deceitful because we know you want to be anyway. It's a really terrible statement about our, the reality of our humanity, really, right? That we would say, oh, cool, yeah, there's a place I can hide if I want to. Well, as Christians, if we would be true Israelites in what we're talking about, if our hearts would be purged continually by the grace of God from that guile, that deceit, let's not use incognito mode for one thing. And if we do, no. Unless it's some discretionary thing for some reason you're doing it. But if it's because of shame, there is guile present, right? And let's, by the grace of God, seek His help not to do that. To be honest before Him, to be what you see is what you get. God, that's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about, a character that when people see us who can't see the heart, who can't take a spiritual drill and go all the way through like God can, the kind of people that we're walking around to be as He sees, not perfect, struggling in many things and needing grace, the grace of God, but as far as our devotion and our intent to be through and through without guile, without deceit, like Nathaniel, the true Israelite. Closing thoughts as we wrap this up. A true Israelite, as perhaps you've already talked about, I've been kind of interchanging words as I've gone along in the sermon. Sometimes I'll say a true believer, sometimes I'll say a real Christian. A true Israelite is just another way of saying a true follower of God in Christ, a Christian. It's just another way that Jesus was saying to Nathanael at first and to us, He's saying, if you would be someone who is going to follow Me and actually experience My salvation and My holiness progressively as I work in you over the years and finally bringing you into glory. If you would be one of those, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile, then you should come to Me, not with perfection, with all of your sins, but you come with the intent and the desire that, Lord, I want to be that. Make Me that. Make Me that by Your grace. First of all, when we first come to the cross, right, where nothing in My hands I bring except My sins, simply to Thy cross I cling. We come with not, we don't earn a thing. The only thing we've earned is hell by the Scriptures, right? We're just like Jacob. We're just deceitful. We're full of sin. When we come to Jesus, He says, come. Come to Me with all your mess. All your mess. Don't try to clean yourself up at all when you come to Me. You come to Me with all your mess, and I will, by My blood, cleanse you perfectly. Your sins will be perfectly paid for all the way up, not just to zero, right? If you had a bank account and you were way in the red, you were millions and millions of dollars that you were like in the zero or like in the minus. He says, I'm not just going to bring you up to zero by My blood. I will then give to you My righteousness, and you will have My righteousness in your bank account so that you will not just be condemned and under the wrath of God, but you will actually be made pleasing and delightful in His sight. You will be a son. To all who believed in Him, He gave the right to become children of God, like Himself, by His righteousness. So, if you have not come to Christ, perhaps all of us have, but if you have not, come to Him with all your mess. Come with all your deceit and your guile and all the other junk you got, and come to Him by faith alone with empty hands, and He will cleanse you and make you a true Israelite indeed. And then finally, we said that being a true Israelite is not perfection, but a disposition of pure devotion, an honest, humble dependency on and pursuit of God. But I want to add, this is even when we fail. Even when we fail, and we will, and we do. Can we be true Israelites and fail? I sure hope so. We're all in trouble if we can't. And it's interesting, at the end of this passage, Jesus makes a very obscure reference to this, like, angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And it's like, what in the world? You know, this whole thing that Nathanael points out, you know, he says, first Jesus says to him, he says, how do you know me? You know, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? And he says, well, before Philip called you, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Again, like, what in the world is that? And apparently, there were a lot of fig trees in Israel, and it was a very common place for Jewish people to have times of devotion and prayer under these trees because they were shady. And commentator after commentator said this is very likely a reference to Nathanael's devotional time, his quiet time, that he had actually been spending time with God just before this whole interaction with Philip and Jesus. And so there he was. You know what it's like when you're trying to get your time with God. It's not like you want a bunch of people around. You try to find a quiet, lonely place, right, where you can be alone with the Lord. He was somewhere he knew nobody else was. And Jesus says, you know when you were under the fig tree right before Philip called you? I saw you there. And he's going, whoa, whoa. And what is his response? He's like, you're the King of Israel. You're the Messiah. Like, I mean, Jesus almost like, wow, that's all it took for you. You're going to see way more than that, man. I'm telling you what, you're going to see a whole lot more than that. But he was also really grateful. You know, like, there's a man. That's why he is in whom there is no guile. That's why he's a true Israelite, man. All you got to do is press him a little bit and he's there, right? Would that God would give us all hearts like that, right? But he goes on then, and he starts saying, he says, do you believe because I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than these, he says. He says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is that? Many of you may know, in Genesis 28, we're told about Jacob. Interestingly, the one who God, remember, he renamed him. What did he name him? Israel. The one who was supposed to be the true Israelite, the one who would become the true Israelite. He says, Jacob, the way I found you, you were no way deserving to be mine. But he starts this process in this man, Jacob, and he finds himself in Genesis 28. And there it says, we're told, Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Whoa. In that dream, God spoke to him and repeated his promise to his grandfather Abraham, which you know, and in you, Jacob, you're all the offspring. I'm sorry, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, we know, fast forwarding all the way to the New Testament, that that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham, who would give his life for a multitude uncountable, those who would trust in his name. The children of Abraham, Paul tells us, are those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so what he was saying to Jacob is, Israel, Jacob, Israel, your new name, you're in the midst of a process right now that's going to lead all the way, in a way unimaginable, to the very salvation of the nations in the seed which will come from you And not only will He be that physically, but He will also do a process in you and in many others that will make them into the Israel you're supposed to be inwardly. Inwardly, not just externally, but inwardly, you will become without guile, without deceit, with a pure devotion to God, so that you desire Him more than any other thing, not perfectly, but truly. It'll be because of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was alluding to Nathanael, when He says, you're going to see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What Jesus was saying here, He says, every true Israelite, every true Christian is going to look to Jesus Christ as the one who gets him from earth to heaven. I'm the ladder that Jacob saw. I'm the stairway that Jacob saw. If you want to know how to get from planet Earth spiritually to heaven itself and the glory of God, Jesus says, it's me. I'm the stairway. Not that you walk up by your own strength, but by the grace that I give you to be an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. A deceitful sinner by nature, Jacob was, and so are we. But as we trust in Him, He will change us into the Israel that we were meant to be. That's a lot going on there, I realize. But may God give us all grace that we might be like Nathanael, like Jacob, like every true Christian, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace that is at work within us. Thank You, Lord, that we can't do anything, actually, to make ourselves cleaned up and acceptable to You, but how we praise You so much, Lord, for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, our ladder, our stairway, the one who makes us acceptable in Your sight. We pray that You would give us true faith, each one of us, this day, that we might be Israelites indeed, in whom there is no guile. Amen.
Number 436.